Sam Martino, our new youth leader, if he would read the scripture before the sermon, because it occurred to me that you haven't yet heard Ricky's voice, even though we introduced him to you a couple weeks ago. And being the polished person that he is, he said yes.
Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. The word of God for the people of God.
And now for something a little bit different. Some months ago, Bonnie let me know that she was coming today and would be available to play and worship. And she said, if you want me to. And of course we wanted her to. And I said, how about if we try something new? My husband and I served in the same church together for 12 years, and we used to do dialogue sermons where we would both get up at the pulpit, and we had several different formats for those dialogues. Sometimes we'd do what we called crossfire, where we would pick a controversial issue and each of us argue the opposite point. Imagine that. Sometimes we did other kinds of sermons. And I said, I think I could invent a new kind of dialogue sermon where the preaching would talk to the music or vice versa. How many of you have walked out of worship and said, boy, was that music great, and you don't remember the sermon? Don't raise your hands. Roby, I'll talk to you later. Music touches a different part of us than the words do. Music touches a deeper part. How many of you have had the experience of a worship song touching a memory that seems so far deep in you that you don't even know when it happened? You've had that experience, haven't you? Well, I want to give you some of the backstory on some of our most familiar hymns. And I already told our musicians, I put them on warning, Bernice and Millie, that if this works, this new format of a sermon, we might do it a couple times a year, and we'll give each of them a chance at it, too. Let's pray. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. The first song I want to talk about, perhaps you've heard the background of it, but I dug deeper than anything I'd ever known about it before. Amazing Grace is probably the most beloved hymn of the last two centuries. It's estimated to be performed 10 million times every year. It has appeared on over 11,000 albums. Nowadays, we should say recordings, because they're not all albums, right? By artists who are as varied as Judy Collins, who actually was on the top 10 list for something like 60 weeks. Judy Collins, Aretha Franklin, Ray Charles, Johnny Cash, Willie Nelson, and Elvis Presley, among others, have recorded it. And it has inspired new versions. There's actually a praise piece out that combines Amazing Grace with another song. There's been a book written about it and a Broadway musical. The backstory is fascinating. It was written by a former slave trader, John Newton. I've known that since I was in the cradle, I think. He was born in 1725 in London. His mother died when he was 7, and his father, who was a sea captain, took him out to sea when he was 11 years old. Nate, how old are you? Are you 15 now? 14. 3 years younger than you, and he went out to sea, serving on a ship. He was a very reckless youth, and he drank way too much, as they often did on ships. And eventually, he was drafted into the British Navy, and then he tried to desert. When he tried to desert, he was given 8 dozen lashes and reduced in rank. So far, are you impressed by this composer of this wonderful hymn? Later on, he was serving on a slave ship, and he didn't get along with the crew, so they left him in West Africa with Amos Clow, who was himself a slave trader. And Clow gave Newton to his wife, who was an African princess, and she treated him vilely. He himself became a slave, the slave of an African princess. Well, another sea captain was asked by Newton's father to rescue John, and he did. During the voyage home, the ship they were on was in a horrendous storm off the coast of Ireland, and it almost sank. Newton prayed to God, and the cargo in the hull of the ship miraculously shifted and filled a hole in the ship's hull and kept it from sinking. Now, John took that as a sign from God that his life was being preserved for a reason and that he should change. And he marked that time as his conversion to Christianity. But he didn't radically change all at once, as is often told in the story. But he did start to read his Bible, and he began to view slaves more sympathetically. His life eventually changed quite a bit more. In 1764, he was ordained as an Anglican priest and wrote 280 hymns to accompany his services, including Amazing Grace, in 1772. In 1788, he renounced his former slaving profession in a pamphlet called Thoughts Upon the Slave Trade, and it described the horrific conditions on slave ships. That publication made the rounds and eventually was given to every member of Parliament. In it, he wrote, "It will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders." Slavery was outlawed in Great Britain in 1807, and Newton lived to see it. Let's sing the first verse of this amazing song.
Amen.
eye is on the sparrow. Amazing Grace, like many, many other hymns, talks about God's presence with us in the difficulties, not in the wonderful times, even though God is present with us both. One of the most prolific hymn writers of the 19th century was Fanny Crosby, and she wrote "To God Be the Glory." The story of this one, traveling through space and time, is rather fascinating. It is a very popular hymn. It has traveled around the world, and at one time it was lost and forgotten on this continent, even though it was written here. It was included in William Doane's Songs of Devotion in 1870, so we're still in the 1800s here. It was rarely sung in the first half of the 20th century on this continent. It had been lost. But somehow, it had made its way across the Atlantic to England, and Dwight Moody and Ira Sankey helped to establish the hymn's popularity during revivals in Great Britain in the late 19th century. It appeared in British hymnals, but not in American ones. It wasn't until the 1954 Billy Graham Crusade in Nashville that Cliff Barrows introduced this song to congregations in the United States, 70 years after its composition. Mr. Graham and Mr. Barrows had learned the song during 1952 when they were in Great Britain doing revivals. Hymnologist William Reynolds, writing in 64, documented the return of the hymn to the U.S., saying, "It's the most extraordinary thing that this long-forgotten American gospel song should have been imported from England and become immensely popular." Frances Jane Crosby's hymns have historically been among the most popular songs sung by Methodists. She herself was a lifelong Methodist, and her story is fascinating too. She became blind as an infant and started composing hymns at age 6. She became a student at the New York Institute of the Blind when she was 15. She joined the faculty of the Institute when she was 22 and started teaching rhetoric and history. In this hymn, the primary focus of God's actions is on the redemption of humanity through Jesus Christ. The second line of the first verse, "So loved the world that he gave his son," is a rephrasing of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Let's sing the first verse. Your soul? Horatio Spafford was a successful lawyer and businessman in Chicago. He had a lovely family, a wife Anna and five children. But their lives were filled with tragedy. Their young son died with pneumonia in 1871. That was the same year as the Great Chicago Fire, and their business burned to the ground. But the business started to flourish again. And then, you know, his life is like a roller coaster, up and down, up and down. On November 21st, 1873, his wife and daughters, three daughters, were among the 313 passengers on board the Ville du Havre, crossing the Atlantic from the U.S. to Europe. Among the passengers were Mrs. Spafford and their daughters. Horatio didn't go with them. He had business that he had to do in Chicago. And about 4 days into their crossing across the Atlantic, the ship sank, carrying with it 226 of the passengers, including the four Spafford daughters. A sailor was rowing a small boat over the spot where the ship went down and spotted a woman floating on a piece of the wreckage and rescued Anna, his wife. From Cardiff, Wales, she sent a telegram to her husband saying, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Imagine losing not one, but five children. Mr. Spafford later framed that telegraph and placed it in his office. I wonder what he was thinking. Another of the ship's survivors was Pastor Weiss, and he later recalled Anna saying, "God gave me four daughters. Now they've been taken from me. Someday I will understand why." Mr. Spafford booked passage on the next available ship and left to join his grieving wife. And with the ship about 4 days out, the captain on the ship he was sailing on took him into his office and said, "We're now sailing over the spot where your daughters perished." It was on that journey, while he was on that ship, passing over the spot where his daughters died, that he wrote, "It is well with my soul." Who could do that? Anna gave birth to three more children. Another high in their lives, of course. One of those children died at age four from pneumonia. In August 1881, the Spaffords moved to Jerusalem, and that's where Horatio died and is buried. Let's sing a verse of "It Is Well With My Soul." Coming here? A theme about some of our greatest music being the result of tragedy? Well, let's try something a little bit different. What's the first song? Okay, he already put it up there. What's the first song, Christian song, you ever learned? Jesus Loves Me. What's the first one you taught your kids? Jesus Loves Me. What's still probably the most commonly sung Christian song? If there was a pop chart for preschool, Sunday school, Jesus Loves Me would be on the top of it, wouldn't it? It's a perennial favorite. What do you hear its story? Did you know it started out as a scene in a novel at about the time of the Civil War? Anna Warner lived with her father and sister. Their home was practically next door to West Point. And from her front porch, she constantly heard rumors of war. This was right before the Civil War broke out. Even in the face of uncertain times, every Sunday, Anna taught Bible classes to the cadets at West Point. She realized that if the southern states really withdrew from the Union, many of those boys who were in her Sunday school classes could be killed or wounded in the war. Maybe it broke her heart to consider their future, but she knew the importance of leading each one of them to Christ, and sharing Jesus' love became her mission in life. Anna and her sister Susan had written several novels. In 1860, their book, Say and Seal, became the country's number one bestseller. It was written under a pseudonym, so if you try to Google it, you won't find it under Anna Warner's name. The book quickly passed out of favor, you know, fads come and go. But thanks to one very special scene on just one page of that novel, the essence of Anna's faith would live for decades, long after she herself was forgotten. And it's a tearjerker of a scene. A child lay dying. Isn't it ironic that we had two prayer requests today for children? Young children. And as the fate of that child, his death, grew nearer, the main character of the novel, Mr. Linden, comforted the small boy by slowly reciting a poem that began, "Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so." The words of the poem made the boy's life so much easier, his passing, his last moments of life. And those simple lines moved thousands of readers to tears. That poem became the most beloved poem on battlefields during the Civil War, in the homes of soldiers in the Civil War, from pulpits and in Sunday school classes, and even was recited at the White House. Anna's 16 short sentences touched millions with verses that were just meant to calm the soul of a dying fictional character. In 1854, William Bradbury, who had already had some success as a music composer, added music and a chorus to the poem. And even today, people are making additions to this beloved song. There's a senior citizens version of Jesus Loves Me. Listen to these words. "Jesus loves me, this I know, though my hair is white as snow, though my sight is growing dim, still he bids me trust in him. Though my steps are oh so slow, with my hand in his I'll go. On through life, let come what may, he'll be there to lead the way. Though I am no longer young, I have much which he's begun. Let me serve Christ with a smile, go with others the extra mile. When the nights are dark and long, in my heart he puts a song, telling me in words so clear, have no fear, for I am near. When my work on earth is done, and life's victories have been won, he will take me home above, then I'll understand his love. I love Jesus. Does he know? Have I ever told him so? Jesus loves to hear me say that I love him every day. Let's sing a verse. Surprising that these songs from the 1800s all had the central theme of God being with us in times of difficulty. They were dark and difficult times, much as sometimes we would like to glorify them, when infant deaths, maternal mortality, death in wars were all common. We're going to jump ahead 100 years now, and the pace and tempo and the theme changes because every generation sings its praise to God differently. And instead of God being with us in difficult times, the song I want to talk about next, Awesome God, was one of the first praise songs I ever learned. And they're called praise songs because the theme is praising God. That's all they do is praise God. Now, notice something interesting. I have heard many people say they don't like praise music because it's too repetitive. The same people were singing along with the Beatles, na 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 na, na 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 na, hey, hey, hey. See? I'm going to read you the words to Awesome God, because one of the things I want you to notice about the early praise music and even praise music today is that it often rephrases biblical passages in a way that none of those songs from the 1800s did. They talked about our connection with God. They poured out our feelings to God, but weren't teaching songs meant to communicate the Bible to people who probably weren't reading it. And these praise songs from the 70s and 80s were meant to do just that. When he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't just putting on the Ritz. Our God is an awesome God. There's thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fists. Our God is an awesome God. Those are biblical images, by the way. And the Lord wasn't joking when he kicked them out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. His return is very close, and you better be believing that our God is an awesome God. And when the sky was starless in the void of night, he spoke into the darkness and created the light. Judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom. Mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that we have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Not too terribly different, except in phrasing, from holy, holy, holy. We're going to sing the chorus. And my guess is, well, first of all, I want to point out that this is not a new song. It's 30 years old. 38 years old. It's twice the age of Ricky. I don't even know that any of the Christian radio stations play it anymore. It's so old. We're going to sing it anyway. It was just becoming really popular, sort of. And during the late 80s, 90s, it was a very common thing to do gestures along with praise music. And so I learned this as, our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Last week when I tried doing a hand gesture for this little light of mine with the scouts, they looked at me like I had two heads. And they wondered what this was. They couldn't figure out it was a candle. Apparently, gestures along with songs are passé.
I learned them when I was five.
You learned them when you were five. Thank you, Ricky. We still do them in VBS. The summons was printed in our hymnal supplement a number of years ago, about a dozen years ago. It's a modern hymn. It's not a praise song. There are modern hymns being written. It was written by a Scotsman who was ordained by the Church of Scotland in 1978 and appointed youth coordinator for the Presbytery of Glasgow. But he only served in parish ministry for 2 years. In 1980, he became a modern-day monk in the Iona community, which is on the remote island of Iona in far western Scotland. It's a community that traces its inspiration back to the 6th century. And since then, he has become the international troubadour for the community, guiding its worship and its music, preaching at conferences around the world, and composing many songs that talk about the themes of that community. The Summons is perhaps the most famous of John Bell's hymns, and the song asks a series of 13 very challenging questions. Maybe the questions are even prophetic. It uses many words and concepts that are not ordinarily found in traditional hymns and that have come out of the mercy and justice movement from the mid to late 20th century. The summons of Christ is to a radical Christianity. It challenges us to leave ourselves behind, to risk hostile stares, to set the prisoner free and kiss the leper clean. And most importantly, in the fourth stanza, it asks us to use the faith we've found to reshape the world. The tune is a traditional Scottish ballad. It's, you know, Celtic tunes have become very popular, and so it's very singable. For Reverend Bell, the purpose for singing is to engage people in a fuller participation in the life of the Christian community. It's also to stretch our faith and encourage us to live in a manner that reflects justice. We sang this a couple weeks ago, I think, for the first time, and we'll sing the first verse again. Touches us at a different and deeper part of our lives, of our brains, of our hearts, than words alone. That's why there are 149 songs in a book called Psalms in the Bible. We've lost the tunes, but since the beginning of time, people have sung praises, laments. People have sung their hearts to God in tribute to God, in passionate pleas to God, in praise of God, to the glory of God. And may it ever be so. Let's sing one more.